and sisters.
Morning.
It's a blessing to be here. I want to greet you in the name of Jesus this morning as I just thinking already the words that were shared this morning, and I was just that what Brother Andrew shared is I've thought a lot about that subject. I've had a burden for that subject, primarily probably because I myself fall so short in that very thing, denying the flesh. And as he was preaching, I was thinking about the concept of conversion. You know, we have this idea that we die to self when we're converted, and there's a sense in which we do, but I wondered many times if we kind of look at conversion a little bit the wrong way. It seems almost to me like when we look at conversion, the primary thing that we're considering is heaven or hell. And that's okay. Jesus uses many scriptures about hell. But what if we looked at it in this way? What if we looked at it that you're choosing a master? You know, this is something that's very common in the Middle East still today, and that is that young men will choose whom they want to be like. So let's say they want to be like this particular elder in their village or whatever they have there who does this particular trade, and they go and live with him, and they learn from him. And they choose that. They understand that very well. And so we do that. That's what we do when we're converted. We're choosing our master. And as Brother Andrew was sharing, I was thinking about this. Jesus said, you know, I was thinking, okay, if I ask people in here to raise their hands if they want to be disciples of Jesus, I'm guessing probably about 100% of at least the understanding people understand their hands would go up, right? That's what we expect. We want to be disciples of Jesus. But to be disciples of Jesus, we've chosen our master, and that master has said, if you follow me, if I'm your master, then you will deny yourself. And so that's what it means. When we choose our master at conversion, we choose to deny ourselves. To choose to deny the flesh. You know, Tertullian wrote, I can't get the words quite together how he wrote it, but he said that many people don't become, I think I've quoted this before here maybe, but he said many people don't become Christians not because they're afraid of losing their life. That is, they're not afraid of dying, but they're afraid of losing their pleasure. That's what he wrote. So anyway, I really appreciated those thoughts. That's something that's really been just a desire in my heart that I could just do that more. And we, like I said, like Brother Andrew said, we have so many opportunities that we miss. It's like we need to go out and hunt up opportunities necessarily, but there's plenty of opportunities that come our way that we miss. I had, you know, an opportunity just this past week, I mean, especially large opportunity in my mind, it was is an important opportunity. I missed it. And so I just, I really appreciated that. But I didn't come here to preach about self-denial. I was given a topic this morning to preach on the qualifications of an elder, and I don't know that I'm going to be able to do that well. But there's one thing I want to say before I start with that, and that is that when we go by the Word of God, or when I prepare for this topic, there's two things I realize. I realize that the standard's high. You know, if I just take these words for what they say, it's a high standard. I also realize that, for the most part, I fall far short of it. So I want you to remember those two things. You would remember that when I say things, there's a lot of things that are left unsaid here. There's a lot of things such as So if we have something that we're holding up as an ideal, this is what this person aspires to. This is what this person for the most part represents. But this person is not perfect. He's not always going to have this grace evident in his life. And there are times when we all fall short. And so I just want you to remember that. That you are not looking for somebody that never fails. You'll not find him in this building. The other thing I want you to know is that I haven't attained to what I'm going to preach about this morning. Just keep that in mind. So I had asked Brother Ben here this morning, tried to call him earlier this morning, and he had some other church matters that he needed to do and wasn't going to be here in time to help me out. But I asked him to come up here and draw a picture for me. I just want to illustrate something to you throughout this message, and I want him to draw a picture. And while we do that, because I could continue to speak, I guess, but there's a song. I was just meditating this morning on just the tremendous blessing that we have in the knowledge that we have of the teachings we've had, the grace that we've had in our lives, the freedoms from sin that we have. You know, I was bound by sin's fetters. I was in prison. And praise God, they am free. I don't think we appreciate that enough, the freedom that we have. You know, the world looks at us and say, you're living in bondage. You're living in bondage to a bunch of rules. But it's freedom. Glorious freedom. So if you would, maybe we could sing a couple of verses, maybe the whole thing of 747, I think. I love that song. And I don't know where Daniel got to, but maybe he could lead that. There you go. Lead that from his seat. Maybe we could rise, begin here with prayer. Father, as we come here this morning, Lord, we know that all is vain. Lord, unless you would direct us and guide us, all is vain unless you're in the scene. Father, this ordination that this congregation is looking at is in vain if you're not the focus, if you're not the desire, if you're not the aim. Father, this message is totally in vain. And Father, if it's not your word, if it's not directed by holy men, Father. And so, Lord, we just want to come this morning and just acknowledge that we're a needy people. And Father, I think of Isaiah when he saw this great being. He immediately was convicted, and he saw himself as a man of unclean lips in the midst of an unclean people, Father. And Father, we stand before you this morning, justified only by the blood of Jesus, with no other hope, with no other plea, Father. There's nothing that we have or can do that will atone for the sins. But Father, this morning, we just want to thank you for the glorious freedom. Father, we thank you this morning for the freedom from those sins of chain which bound us. Those chains of sin, those fetters, those prison cells, as it says in that one song, that the song of freedom now rings through those prison cells. Father, we just want to thank you this morning. And Father, we just desire this morning that your name might be glorified, that you might be all in all, Father, and that all worship and honor and glory might be going to you, might be directed to you, Father. Would you give us the grace and strength, Father? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so as I mentioned, I think most of you know that I've been asked to preach here about the qualifications of an elder, and I don't want to make it. One thing I really want to avoid here that's very easy to do, and I'll mention this throughout the message probably sometimes as it comes to mind, but one thing I want to avoid to do is try to make this a thing where we're talking about two different levels of importance here. And I'll talk about that a little bit more as I go on here. But one thing that we think about when we think of an elder is we think of somebody up here preaching. That's what we think about, because it is one of the most visible places in which you see your elders, and they're up here preaching. And And we've become very good as churches, I believe, in teaching people how to speak and what to say. We've become very good at that. And unfortunately, we didn't grow up in a church like this, and so I find myself somewhat needy in some of those areas. But that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing, to be able to speak well and to be able to know what the Scripture says. But it's pretty empty unless there's something else than that. If it's just the speaking part of it, it's going to be pretty empty. And most of you know that, can probably think of people who the first time you heard them really stirred you. But as time went on and you heard more and you got to know this person, this preacher, you begin to realize there was something lacking. There wasn't a depth there. The preaching was fine. The words were true, but there was a depth there. And so that's why I had Ben draw this barrel up here. Maybe I should ask you if you could tell what it is, but I'm sure you can. But it's a barrel, and as you can see, this barrel here in Kentucky, when we look at this barrel, we think about whiskey. But this thing is not anything about whiskey this morning. We'll call this a water barrel. But it's one made out of wooden staves. It's something that we're not as familiar with this morning, and that's why we think of whiskey, because that's one industry where they're still primarily used. But you can see not all these staves go to the top here. See, we have one that goes to the top, but these others are short. Some are quite a bit shorter. And I just want to ask you this morning, how effective is that barrel going to be in holding water? How high is the water level going to get in that barrel? Right. The answer is obvious. It's just going to get to this one right here because it's going to run out once it gets there. And I borrowed this from somebody else. I didn't see that. I don't know if he even had a drawing, but I heard a message where somebody used this, and the message wasn't about qualifications, but I thought it aptly illustrates what I'm trying to say. And so one stave may go all the way to the top, and that might be the obvious stave, but the preacher, the elder, is going to be as effective as the lowest stave, not the highest one. And that's the point I wanted to make this morning. That's just a visual, and I was going to write things in here like, you know, apt to teach, temperance, all that, but I may not do that. My hand sometimes gets kind of shaky up here. But that just gives you a picture of to keep that in mind, that when we're thinking about these things, there's other things to consider. But that's not the only qualification that we have in the Scriptures. Because what happens is, and this I want to say, what happens is if we're looking only at, let's say this is apt to teach or preach, this is called preaching. What happens if we look at that, there's a couple of things that can happen. I already mentioned to you that there may be other areas where there's lacking, but the other thing that can happen is if that is your gauge that you measure by, you may overlook someone that is would make a tremendous elder, but he maybe needs to work a little bit on his preaching, on his delivery, not on his understanding, but on his delivery. Sometimes it's when we get pushed into it that we begin to learn a little more how to articulate. Sometimes it's not until we're pushed into that. And so I just want to say that. The reason that we get elders outside of our own congregations when we're at a time like this is so that there's transparency about that there's no trying to sway the congregation in a certain direction. So this morning, I'm completely neutral in this thing. I'm not trying to sway you in any direction. I'm just trying to articulate some thoughts that came as I studied for this. The world understands the concept of qualifications very well. If you apply for probably about any job out in the industry, in a factory, even probably McDonald's, I don't know, but they'll have you fill out a resume. They want to know why you think you're qualified for this job. I took a job one time, and they wanted me to fill out a resume because it was more of a leadership type position or managing position, and they wanted to know, what have you done that we can look at? And so the church or the world understands this very well. Now, somebody that flips burgers, McDonald's, the qualifications, the resume probably, the only thing they need to know is, are you going to show up for work? You know, how long does it take to learn how to flip a burger? It doesn't take very long at all. But if you are applying for the CEO of that same McDonald's chain, they want to know some more about you. They're not just content to know that you'll show up for work because you become the image. And so I just want to, the reason I bring this in is because when you stop and think about that, there's something I want to focus on a little bit through this message. When you stop and think about it, which one of those two is more important? You know, the burger flipper is more easily replaced, for sure. But the work, if you think about the work that the CEO does and the work that the burger flipper does, which is more important? Well, maybe, but if you take away the burgers, there's nothing for the CEO to do. And so right there, there's their values may be at different places, but they're both important. And the reason that we think the CEO is more important because our focus is on the person, not on the work. Because if you take all the work of flipping burgers out of the whole restaurant chain, you have nothing left. So I just want to say that. Maybe a little hard to follow there. But there's something I will look at later on. God's kingdom values each person alike. It is, in a sense, the lower you go, in reality, the greater you are. Jesus said that. He said, let him who wants to be the greatest be the least among you. And we'll touch on that later. But for some biblical record we have, it says there in Acts, I believe it's Acts 14, it says that they ordained them elders in every city. And so there's a specific office, and I know you all know this. This has more to do with getting my flow of thought than it does with you and teaching you. But in Acts 14, we read how they ordained elders in every city. And then in Titus, where Titus was in Crete there, Paul instructed him to ordain elders in every city. Or in Acts, it was actually in every church. And then in Titus, it was in every city. And so there was a need for someone to take the responsibility of overseeing these churches. And there continues to be a need in churches for elders, for ordained or appointed. That word simply means appointed elders. And because there's so much opportunity for disaster or for hurts, for shipwreck, then the Bible also gives us qualification for those who lead out in the congregation. So I might say, you know, you're thinking about ordination, you're thinking about an elder, and I think most of you would tell me this morning that you're not looking for a ruler. I think we'd pretty much be agreed on that. We're not looking for a ruler. It's one thing we've been taught well. But maybe less clear in our minds is, are we looking for a servant? And I think I've mentioned this maybe at your ordination service here a couple months ago. But are you looking for a servant? Is that what you're looking for? Well, that's also not true if I understand the scriptures. What you're looking for is a servant of God to the church, not a servant of the church. If you think about Jesus' life, he was never a servant of the people. He functioned as a servant to the people, but he was a servant of God to the people. And there's a big distinction between those two because, one, you place all accountability for this person. He's accountable to the church. In a sense, he is. Well, again, don't get panicked just yet. We'll get into that just a little bit. But you ordain him an elder, but then he becomes every man's servant. And that's just not the way, that's not going to work. And so what you're looking for here is you're looking for a servant of God to the church. I know you've heard that before. I just want to refresh that. I believe in too many churches, the idea that the elder is a servant of the church is a prevalent idea. But if you read there in Hebrews 13, it says, what does it say there? I think I wrote it down here. It says, obey them which have the rule over you and submit yourselves. And then it ends that verse by saying that the reason you should do this is because they have to give account. And it's not saying account to the church. It's saying account to God is what it's saying. They have to give account. Let's turn to Luke 7. We haven't turned any scriptures yet. And you know this one very well. Maybe I shouldn't take time to turn to it, but we will. There's a lesson I want to get out of Luke 7 here. I'd like to read the first 9 verses. Now when he had ended all his saying in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. The centurion's servant was dear unto the centurion, not to Jesus. I don't think Jesus knew him. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say any word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto him, and said unto the people that follow him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, nor in Israel. Well, in verse 8 here, He says that he's a man set under authority, and he says to this one, go, and this one, go. And I want to use this not because I want to lift up a Gentile method of government, but because there's some similarities here. You know, if his master, which would have been Caesar, I don't know if that would have been Caesar, who would have been the centurion's master, obviously he was a ruler over 100 men. And if he told those men, or if his master, the Caesar or whoever he was, said, look, there's an uprising over there in Judea in that little village. I want you to go put that uprising down, but I don't want any bloodshed. It seems that this centurion was actually really liked by the Jews. I don't want any bloodshed in that city when you put down that rebellion. And so this centurion tells his soldiers to go and take care of it. You find out what the problem is, and you give them what they demand if it's reasonable. You take care of that, but we don't want any bloodshed. Now his soldiers were responsible to him, but he was not accountable to his soldiers. He was accountable to his master. And so it's just a picture of some of how this has to work. And we're not done yet. So again, just have some patience with me here, and we'll bring out another side to it then. But that centurion was not the servant of the soldiers. Again, this is a Gentile way of ruling. This is not the way the church does it. I just wanted to bring that thing up about accountability. Does this mean that the church is then helpless, that it has no recourse when they see that the elder is not doing according to what the scripture teaches? Do they have no recourse if this is the case? Are they at the mercy of every whim of the elder? Well, I think one of the reasons we require, I don't know if require might be too strong a word, but I feel like if we don't require it, we should require it. One of the reasons we require plural elders is to avoid an unbalanced ministry. The broader you have of experiences, the better balance you have. And so I can feel for some of you that have been through what I have, but I have more problems doing that with some that backgrounds or experiences were totally different than mine. And so if there's a more broader, if there's more than one, it helps that. And so if there's a situation where there's only possible to have one, then I think that should be under the oversight of another ministry. Or if that's not possible, then probably there should be some older men maybe in that gathering that should be not ordained necessarily, but work along with the elders so that there is an accountability. And elders provide accountability for one another. We, at our home church there, Leonard is the presiding elder. He's the lead elder. We're all kind of the same, but he's the lead elder. We go to him when there needs to be a decision made, and we're here and we're not quite together. We go to him, and then he kind of has the final word. But he's also accountable to us. He just called me up the other day and he said, you know, I noticed in your prayer, you prayed something, and I forget what it was, but he said, I wondered if you were thinking about something I'm doing. And I said, no, brother, I plead innocent there. I was just thinking of myself. I was not thinking about him. But it was just his willingness, just to call up and say, hey, is there something here in my life? And so that's another plural elders there helps that whole thing. And I know we haven't got to the qualifications yet. We'll get there. Paul tells Timothy, when he's writing to Timothy Paul tells Timothy that he should not, might be 2 Timothy 5, or he tells him not to receive an accusation against an elder, but by two or three witnesses. And in our King James Bible, we could look at this and we could either take that to mean that when he comes with his accusation, when somebody in the church comes with his accusation, there need to be two or three others listening there. You could take that from it. Or you could take it this way, that it has to be substantiated by two or three others. And if you looked at in the Greek, or in the Greek literal translation there, it says it more like this. Do not receive an accusation against an elder unless it comes by the words of two or three. And so that would seem to mean that at least two or three brothers would have to have the same accusation. And this is not in the qualifications, but I think it's a wise thing if a church follows that and doesn't just take every accusation that comes as a fact, but rather follows that principle and sees. And I've heard of churches. I know that Paul Weaver preached one time of a church that was a church that used the bishop model, but they didn't do that, and it didn't turn out well. So I think this is a good thing to go by. So is there no way, or is there a way for a church to, let's say you have your elders here, and I know you really appreciate your elders, and so do I, but let's say there is something. Is there any recourse for the church? Well, I think the way we just looked at there is probably the way to do it. There's various other ways. I don't think I'd go in there. But Timothy says in that same context, or Paul writes to Timothy in that same context, and I don't know if this is, maybe I should turn there. It's the context of this thing of rebuking or of receiving accusations that he says that them that sin, as against an elder, receive not an accusation but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke for all that others also may fear. And it seems that's also in the context of that. And so I'm not authority on that. I'm just saying that that is the way it seems that there's a recourse for the church. If there's two or three that have something that they bring, then there's a it's substantiated. But in Luke 22, I mentioned that a little earlier. You may be wondering if I forgot about this scripture, but in Luke 22, I'm going to turn there. You don't have to. I didn't write anything down, and as far as what it says here, In Luke 22, Jesus is talking about his disciples were having a little bit of a discussion here that, verse 24, I think here. In verse 24, Luke 22, it says, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." So there was a little strife going on here. They seemed to want to be the greatest. And he said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." And then, not in this incident, oh yeah, it is here, "For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." And so this is a practical teaching of Jesus. If you want to be great, then you become the servant of all. It applies to elders as well as everybody else. As a matter of fact, it applies more to elders than does everybody else, simply because they are, as Peter says, to be examples of the flock. And so, first of all, the elders should be an example of this principle of seeking to be the servant of all. Again, that's not to be confused with the servant of the church, servant of God to the church. But we're looking at the qualifications today, so we'll move on. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 3. There's other places that we could go, but this seems to be the one that is mostly used, and it's the one that's maybe the most detailed. And so we'll just look at this. Okay, I'm going to read 1 through 7 here. "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Titus says something very similar there where Paul's writing to Titus. But first we need to deal with verse 1 here. Because there's several things in here that I just told you are not true or not good. One is that there's a different level here, that there's a different level of importance, that some are up here on this platform while the others are down there. Though that is actually the fact right now, but that has more to do with seeing and hearing than it does with position. And the other thing is that we're not supposed to aspire to greatness in that way. But I think, who was it? I forget now I was thinking about. I think it was a high priest. No man, something about no man seeking that honor for himself or something. So here we have a verse that sounds very much like it's something to be desired. It's something to be sought after. If a man desire the office of bishop, he desires a good work. How can that be? But I think it's still saying the very same thing as I just read there in Luke 22. But I think something like this, and again, here's where, remember I was talking about McDonald's and the difference between not looking at the CEO as a person and the guy flipping the burgers as a person, but as the work. And that's, I think, what it's saying here in verse 1 is the work. It's not focusing on the person. It's not focused. It says office here, but if I'm not mistaken, there's nothing like the thinking that we have of an office, of a position, that's transmitted here. This has a totally different meaning. But it has the work itself. The work that a bishop or an elder does. That's what it's talking about. And it could be more easily understood, maybe if it was worded something like this, and I just kind of this is not, I mean, there's much better ways to say this. But if it was explained like this, this is a truth that if a man desire the work of an overseer, the task of caring for others, the giving of oneself for the good of others, the task of binding up the broken, the lifting up of the downtrodden, the admonishment of the wayward, willing to bear the disappointment that when you poured out yourself for others, they speak evil of you, and you bear it patiently. If you desire to labor in the word so that others might be fed with no encouragement for yourself, that is nobody patting you on the back and telling you what good job you did. If you're willing to allow your business to suffer because of the needs that need to be attended to. If you desire these things, you desire good work. I think that's kind of what he was saying here. And everyone, every brother in here can desire that the work. There's no limitations. And we can all do this work. So again, he's not holding up a position. He's not elevating this above anybody else. He's simply saying if someone desires to do these things for the sake of the kingdom, they're desiring a good thing. But then in verse 2, now we get into if a man is wanting to be used in this work, if a man wants to be engaged in this work, and the church needs somebody to take responsibility. So everybody can do this work to a certain extent, but the scripture would still indicate that there should be people that are responsible, that have the responsibility to carry these out. And so in verse 2, we're starting to deal with now what qualifications should be in this person. These staves, what should be, what should we see there? Where's the water going to run out at? Well, in verse 2 it says he must be blameless. Without reproach is another way that could be said. Now, I just ask you, I don't feel like I'm blameless. There's many things that I feel that I could be reproached about, so I certainly don't think I qualify for this, but it says, you know, blameless. A bishop then must be blameless. A person that's going to take this responsibility, that takes on this work, that has the responsibility to make sure this work gets done, he must be blameless, without reproach. As you're thinking about that, as you're thinking about who to choose out from among you, blameless, without reproach. In Acts 24, I think it is, Paul is standing before Felix, and that's where it is. He's standing before Felix, and he's making his defense. He's giving his what he's saying there, and he says this to Felix. And I'm going to read this again from the direct Greek translation. By this also I exercise myself, a blameless conscience to have toward God and man always. And so Paul is simply saying that he's doing something to stay blameless. It's not something that just happens. It's not something that he was born again, now he's blameless forevermore. But it means that he's exercising himself, and you can see that very clearly when he was, I wish I had a better memory. I think it was when he was, it was when he was arrested. He was standing in front of the high priest, was there, and the high priest commanded him. You remember that story? The high priest commands him to be slapped on the mouth, I think maybe it says, and he makes a charge against him and said, God will strike thee or judge thee or something that, and they told him, speakest thou this way about the high priest? And immediately he says, oh, he didn't know he was the high priest. He said, for the scripture says that thou shalt not revile the ruler of thy people, or something like that he says. And just that quick, he cleared himself of that thing. And that's, I think, what this means here. Someone that's quick to do that. Someone who doesn't excuse or justify himself for the things he did. Somebody that seeks to always, I'm sorry, I did not know that was the high priest. The scripture tells me that's not right what I did. I think that's what that means, that blameless that. It means not having something that, well, we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. You're not looking for a perfect man, but one who is quick to make things right. And I'm going to say this next very carefully, maybe, hopefully. But there was a man in our midst years ago, quite a number of years ago, that used to have an expression that he'd say, and I'm not sure some of us haven't used it over the pulpit. I think I might have, but it's easy. It's amazing how you can forget the things which you should remember and remember the things you should forget. But there's an expression they always had when he'd say something to you and you didn't like it or whatever. He said, if the shoe fits, wear it. And I just want to say that expression is not appropriate, I don't think. I just want to tell you, to me, it has an arrogance behind it. And it's not somebody who's blameless. And we all say things that the congregation knows who we are. They know how we mean it. That's okay. But this particular man has moved on. I think he's actually doing well. I think he's really, really doing well where he's at. I don't know. I haven't talked with that man in years, not since he's moved off. But it always struck me, and I think I may have used that very thing. But it doesn't, and this is more maybe to those who would be eligible to be ordained, maybe to be careful with some of these things, expressions. It's not when you think of a shepherd and sheep, you know, sheep are down there, you know, whatever. He's having struggling, and you say, yeah, whatever, your shoe fits, wear it. Don't matter if it hurts you. And so that was just an expression I thought of when I was thinking about this, and I remembered that. Yeah, I remember him sharing that. A man that's first of all confesses his own needs before addressing others. And I'm not saying that a hard word is not necessarily. All of us who have stood behind the pulpit at times, I think, have said some pretty hard things. But the hard things, the reason they're hard is because they come against the flesh. Now, if I'm sitting down there and the brother up here is preaching something that I know full well I'm guilty of, it's going to sound like a hard word. Let that be the hardness that we have, not in a domineering way or a hard tone. And this, again, is more for those maybe this is more appropriate after the ordination than before. Blameless, not a man that can be blackmailed because of sin in his life. I read a story of a man in Japan who sent out 1,000 letters to Japan's richest politicians and doctors and lawyers and chief executives of the company and said that if they did not pay him, then he would reveal their most intimate secrets. And he operated on the principle that men that have a reputation to protect will still sin, but they won't be open about it because they have a reputation to protect. He operated on that principle and he was right. When they finally caught up with him, he had collected 130 million yen. I don't know how much that is in dollars. It sounds like quite a bit of money, but he received 130 million yen from nervous people. And he didn't know a thing. And so that's blameless. Not having something that the devil can get a hold of to cause us to pervert judgment. That's what that means. Blameless. A blameless person has already confessed all his sins and the devil has no hold of him. Probably there's quite a few in here that don't know that on my record, it's probably expunged by now, but I have a drunk driving on my record, a DUI. If someone was to bring that up to me, it's a shameful thing. But it's already out. It's already confessed. It's already dealt with. It's not something that you can hold over me and say, if you don't do this or this, then I'm going to tell everybody about that. So I'm just saying, that's the type of man you're looking for. Someone that's not trying to hide things. And I don't think there's anybody like that here. It's just I felt Scripture talks about that. And I think it's important that we try to... The husband of one wife. We're very strong here as Anabaptists. We say we've never had divorce in our churches in the history of since 1525 or whatever. That's probably true, but there are many marriages that are suffering. There are many marriages that are struggling. And again, it's just a qualification for an elder. Are there struggles in the marriage? I'm not talking about just things that are disagreements today and dealt with and gone tomorrow. I'm talking about deep-rooted issues. Does a husband force his wife to take an unnatural role of leadership? Are there things like that? Does he rule his house well? We'll talk about that here in a minute. it's not something with it's not getting out a magnifying glass and looking at somebody's life. But we know one another well enough to know, are there some things here that we should find? And the other thing is, at our last ordination, I know for a fact that there were several different men that went and talked to the brother that they were thinking of giving his name to ask him about specific things and ask him. They weren't quite sure about it and they wanted to know. And they went and asked him, and I think that can be entirely appropriate if you have questions. to say, how is your marriage? I'm thinking about giving your name here, but I'd like to know, how's your marriage? Are you doing well? The word vigilant there, it talks about husband and one wife, vigilant. And looking everywhere for the flesh of the devil, and a watchman on the wall. This is the picture we get. We have this guy on the wall, and he's looking out over the country. The city is here. He's protecting the city, and he's looking out for any danger that might come. That's good. But I think sometimes the city that you're guarding against the devil should have your own life included. I think a lot of times the vigilance especially should include our own lives. Paul said, and I can't quote this, I don't even know where it's written, but he said something about after he's done all these things that he himself should be a castaway. He was also vigilant in his own life to make sure that that nothing crept in. Vigilant. Somebody who's watchful. Somebody who is careful. Afraid of being deceived. Wanting to make sure that he's not deceived. Sober, it says the next one there, next qualification, and this could also be translated as sensible. And if you look in again in the Greek translation, you'll find that sensible is one of the definitions. Not someone to quickly change his mind. It's not someone that tells you that he's going to do this tomorrow and enlist your help, and the next day you get there and he's off doing something else. And now sometimes we do need to change our plans, but I'm just talking about chaos. I'm talking about there's never dependability there. You can't, whatever is said, doesn't always, it's scattered. Maybe here, maybe there. Good behavior. That word, again, another word for that would be orderly. Again, not chaotic. You find his home and his business, you find that the people there, if he has employees or his family, they know what's expected. There's not a disordered, life there. Because if you have responsibilities in the church, people need to know. People need to know what's expected. You can't just let chaos reign and an orderly way of operating. It brings an insecurity when there's not orderliness in a man's life, in his children, in his family. I think this is one place that I particularly have not done so well. I'm not a very scheduled person. And that can bring insecurities, not only in a family, but those things, if it's in the family, it'll usually bleed over to the church if you're responsible to the church. Hospitable, it says given to hospitality. And we usually focus on the taking in strangers. Brother Leonard has a real burden to stir up our minds to be hospitable, to take in people to that way, give people a place to invite people for, you know, for a meal or for the night, and that's good. It also can be just be hospitable. You know, there are some preachers that can preach tremendous sermons, but when you try to approach them, to talk to them, it's really hard to have a relationship. There's an aloofness. There's an unapproachableness to them. And that's, I think that's covered in this, hospitable. Being open to listen and hear. Apt to teach. That's often our big one. I think we're looking for people that can, we're looking for men that can take the scriptures and teach an unbeliever or somebody that hasn't heard the scriptures what the Bible says, what the expectation is. I know that I had, there was an old lady we were taking care of a couple of years ago, and she didn't know much of the Bible, and it's very difficult. You know, most of us have some foundation that we're starting from. Most of us know that there's a God. Most of us know that Jesus died for our sins. Most of us know that we're sinners. Most of us know about the garden, the fall there. We have a lot of things already there by the time we're, you know, 6 years old. We have a lot of these things in place. But you try to take somebody that is getting close to death and to teach them what the Word of God says, it can be very difficult because you're starting way back. First, they have to even believe that there is a God. They have to believe that man has sinned and separated from God. They have to believe that sacrifice is necessary. They have to believe that the sacrifice was found in Jesus Christ. And so I think that's kind of what apt to teach means. Just being able to take the scriptures and just point out, this is what God expects. Not necessarily an eloquent speaking, but in just ability to practically say, brother, sister, this is what you need. Right here it is. And then I think that's what it means. I think also in this, apt to teach would also indicate not getting caught in the theological arguments. Something that can do well. I'll talk about this just a little later in one of the others, but not getting involved in theological arguments. I'm not talking about just discussions, but I'm talking about arguments where there's a real effort to prove that I'm right and you're wrong. Not given to wine. Not excessive drinking. I wondered if Paul, how many other things that covers? Wondered if Paul lived in our time, how many other things he'd include in that. And I worked with a man, a young man. He was young at the time. I guess he was probably my age or maybe a few years older. And worked with him for several years. And I don't know, maybe a day that he didn't do this, but most days he showed up with a 2-liter bottle of Mountain Dew. And it was full in the morning and empty in the evening. And that's excessive drinking to my way of thinking. And he's not in good health now. He's way, way overweight and has ruined his physical health. And I don't think he's doing the best mentally. And it's not all from that. But I'm just saying, what else would Paul have included in this? Would he live now? I think it didn't have as much to do. It did have something to do with what it does to our mind, alcohol. But also had to do with the inability to discipline ourselves. You know, a lot of you here could probably drink, you know, take a half a cup of wine like this and drink it, and that'd be fine. But I can't do that. If I drink half a cup of wine, I'm going to keep on. And so I'm just saying that there's a discipline. So I have to discipline myself to know why. I don't even, it's not a temptation, but I think Paul was focusing more on that inability to control your desires, excessive drinking. And by the way, soft drinks can be a tremendously strong addiction. This next part here says, we're reading here, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. And I looked at that and I thought, that sounds a little different. not greedy and filthy lucre, but patient, I wouldn't have opposed those two. I wouldn't have put one in opposition to the other there. And I did some research, and again, I don't want to make a doctrine out of this, but several of the translations I have do not mention this, greedy or filthy lucre. They do mention it in qualifications for the deacon, and it calls it base gain in those. But in this one here, the way that some of the other translations have, and I'll just throw it out for your consideration, it says, not being a bully, quick-tempered, or hot-headed, and that in turn would go then with, but being patient. And so I'm not going to say that this is right or wrong. I'm just saying what I found when I looked at that, again, in the literal Greek translation. And it could be that this was translated a little bit different in the King James. But the thing about being patient, not quick-tempered, not thinking you have to come out on top. Don't ordain somebody that always has to be on top. That's not satisfied until everybody else is backed in the corner. And I couldn't look out here and think of one of you that does that. Again, I'm just saying. I used to do that, by the way. That used to be probably what most people knew me for trying to do that. But patient. Somebody that can listen and hear. Not covetous. I don't know how to explain this one, because covetous can be like pride. It can be very various ways we don't think. But I'll give you an example that I think is very practical. And we're all used to auctions. And Brother David Cooper said one time, he said, if nobody was covetous in the world, I don't think we'd have auctions, he said. I don't know if that's true or not. We understand how auctions work. But a lot of times when you're there's somebody there that may want the same thing you do. A brother in the church is looking at it. And I don't know if this fits in covetous, but it certainly fits into biblical qualifications. If your heart is that you don't really care if he wants it or not, you're going to buy it. I would say that's pretty disqualifying there. It's certainly not being not covetous. But I know that there are some that I've had experience with that when they see you looking at something and they ask you, are you thinking about buying that? Then, and you say yes, they'll say, okay, well, you bid on it, and if you stop, I'll decide if I want to go further. And so I just throw that out as a practical way of just in our everyday lives of how we can gauge some of these things. I remember one of your brothers here told me one time there was, and you probably know who I'm talking about. Anyway, but I don't want to make anyone uncomfortable. But I remember we were at an auction and there were all this wood there, and I'd been looking at it because I'd been interested in buying some, and he was interested in it. And I think if I remember that conversation correctly, he said, "Well, I'll buy it, and then you take whatever you want." That's a godly way of doing something. Just having, you know, hey, even if it's a good buy, it's whatever. You take it, take as much as you want, and we'll both benefit and profit from that. Willing rather that we might be rich in spiritual things and poor in the world's goods. You know, that's what you're looking for. You're looking for somebody whose heart is to be rich in spiritual things and not in the world's goods. One that ruleth well his own house, it says, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And I need to stop here and say something. Try to finish this real quick. We sometimes use, and I don't know if this is even necessary to say, we sometimes use a father in a home as an example of an elder in a church. And there's some serious limitations with that comparison. The family unit is never described as either a flock or a body that I know of. And the parents are to be honored whether they're worthy of it or not. The father has the right to expect obedience in his family, even if the children aren't willing to obey. It's just the way it is. He can ask his children to leave if they're not willing to live by the rules in the church. We support that as a church. We do. He has the absolute authority in his home, whether he is a believer or not. And so there's some serious limitations using that example to compare. The picture of the father and children is much more appropriate when talking of God and individuals than when talking of elders in the church. But I say that to say that Jesus, or not Jesus, but Paul here, did use the example of a man in his house. He says, "For if a man, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Now, if you know the distinction that he says, that ruleth well his own house, in the next verse he says, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he rule the church of God?" I think a lot of you caught that I misquoted that. How shall he take care of the church of God? So there is a comparison, there is a qualification here that says, look at the family and see, does this man, is his family prospering? It does say that. But it doesn't draw the parallel between his position in the family and his position in the church. I just want to point that out. There is a difference there. How shall he take care of the church of God? But look, that's an important thing. And another question comes into this thing that we've struggled with, some of us have for many years. And that is, should we ordain young men? And I remember when Levi was ordained, that was one of the discussions that I heard. I might even took part of it. But here's a man that has just a young family. We have no idea how this family is going to turn out. Should we ordain young men? Well, here was my conclusion, that whole matter. Well, sometimes those are the ones that are most qualified in every other area. But the other thing is, we just ordained a young man in our congregation. They have one little boy. And you all know that. But I would say this about that. They're young men that understand the principles of God's Word. And if they understand the principles of God's Word, and you have a confidence that they understand the principles of God's Word, then very likely you'll see that as their family continues to grow. You'll see those principles of God's Word in their life as their family begins to grow. And so the only reason I brought this out is not to shake you up, but just to tell you, I want to be honest about some of the discussions we have, you know, as congregations in times like this. The other thing is, especially there at Poplar Hill, Brother Leonard and I had discussed this at length because we knew that there's a very, very good chance that Conrad's name would come up. And we discussed it at length. And one thing that we saw is a very good thing sometimes if there is a younger person, that there's ability to kind of grow. He's not, if it was just him, it might be a little questionable, but with others that are older, they have the prime opportunity to just kind of grow into the work. And so I just say that. You also have a sound, solid ministry here, and this is not going to be your only elder. So I'm not trying to sway you in one direction or the other. All I'm trying to do is just maybe point out some things that I've thought of as I've thought about some of these questions that we have. Not a new believer. I would say that not someone who seeks position can be the same. It talks about pride here, lest he fall into condemnation of the devil. Daniel Beechey tells us a story of an Amish ordination where they used the lot, but there was this man in that lot, in that class, that was convinced that God was calling him to ministry, but it didn't fall on him. And I just want to make this statement about the lot. If you don't follow the qualifications of the word, the lot is not going to be accurate anyway, because you didn't do the first step that it says here, is to find qualified men to put in there. But whatever the case, this man here desired position that he saw as a minister, and he was sure it was going to be him, and it didn't fall on him. And so he went to the minister and said, "Look, I know it was supposed to be me. This is wrong. This is not right." He said, "It's supposed to be me." And the minister got together there and talked about it, and they said, "Well, what? Why not? We'll just ordain both of them." They lived to regret that decision. So I would think that this also means that not a novice, not one that seeks position. That is something that as men especially, we're really prone to. I mean, that's just, I'll just be honest. It's something that we, because to not be, you know, one of the worst things, if you're in a congregation, there's ordination coming up, you know that you at least meet some of the qualifications here, you know it could be me. One of the worst things that, one of the worst feelings that comes out of that is a feeling of rejection. It feels like somehow you were rejected, when in fact, that's not the case at all. That's not the case at all. God has a work for every one of us. Not one who seeks position. He must have a good report, it says, from them without, and that none could accuse him justly. I think that's just business practices, probably mostly, is where we have contact with those that are without. And there's a clear testimony. I remember years ago, I was talking to a neighbor one time, and he was talking about one of our church people who's not in the ministry. But he was just talking about this brother, and he was just saying how, you know, every time you deal with him, you come out on the losing end. And that's not a testimony that we want to have. None of us want to have that testimony in the church of God, but a good report from those that are without. So may the Lord bless you as you seek to take this step in your congregation. We really appreciate y'all, and regret that I won't be here when you take the voice of the church. We have a Bible school going on at that time, but the Lord bless you as you continue to seek His will in this matter.